We're turning for our scripture reading this morning to the Old Testament, to the first book of Samuel, chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1, commencing to read at verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives, the name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept, and did not eat. Then said Elkanah her husband to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. And she vowed a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, No, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. And Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And they rose up in the morning early, and worshipped before the Lord, and returned and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about, after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, Because I have asked him of the Lord. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord, and there abide for ever. And Elkanah her husband said unto her, Do what seemeth thee good, tarry until thou have weaned him, only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode and gave her son suck until she had weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with 3 bullocks, and 1 ephah of flour, and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young, and they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as my soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here, praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord, and he worshipped the Lord there. And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoiceth in the Lord, mine horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly, let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread. They that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them, and the Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. And he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed. And Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. May the Lord bless to us that reading of his holy and inspired word. I would ask your attention to the portion of God's word that we read together, the first book of Samuel in chapter 1. Now, the period of history that we're looking at this morning is towards the end of the period as we know as the time of the judges. This was around 300 or 400 year period following the death of Joshua until the anointing of the king Saul. And it's a time of continual backsliding, bringing under chastisement of Israel, then repenting, being restored, being blessed. And then what you'd find is the reason that they were chastised is they were brought into bondage by the heathen nations round about them. They would cry out to the Lord for deliverance, and the Lord would raise up deliverers. The first of these men was Othniel, the younger brother of Caleb. The second was Ehud. And so it goes on. Then there was Shamgar. And so it goes on through this period. And this is a great time if you ever went to Sunday school. Many of your Sunday school lessons would have come from this period of Israel's history. We think of men such as Gideon, Samson, and so forth. But when you look through these times, you think that they're sort of very special times, but actually they're very dark times. You find that the number of times that God inspired a prophet to actually come and minister to the people with that prophetic spirit from the Holy Ghost, there's only 3 or 4 times during that whole period. We read in 1 Samuel that in those times that the word of God was precious because there was no open vision in those times. And Samuel would go on to become the first to have this prophetic anointing upon him for quite a period prior to his ministry. One thing that Israel compromised on, we might say, is on polygamy. Although in one sense it wasn't forbidden under the law given through Moses, in another sense it was against the order of God. If you find in the New Testament, I've personally been reading through Romans and 1 Corinthians, there's a lot of emphasis on there about the things that aren't necessarily immediately dealt with by Jesus or dealt with in the Old Testament under the law, but they aren't expedient, as Paul writes about them. And polygamy was one of these things that men started to do. And the common practice was that if a man got married and a son wasn't given to him and the wife couldn't have children, after a certain amount of time he was free to marry a second wife. And of course we're reminded of the great principle in the Word of God that when we do that which is contrary to God's way and God's order, it brings problems and it brings sorrow to us. It doesn't really bring us a lasting peace, because really it's the satisfying of lust and of our own thoughts rather than that which is good for us. So this is the period we're talking about now. The book of Judges closes with the verse that says, "And in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes." And you find that quoted several times through the book of Judges. And you tend to think, well, that's days like today. Every man's doing that which is right in their own eyes. But you'd be wrongly applying that verse if you're only applying it to the world. That verse applied to the Jews. It applied to the children of Israel, God's people. And my friend, let me ask you this morning, by way of an introduction, does that verse apply to you today? That you're doing that which is right in your own eyes, rather than that which is according to the will of God? Because, my friend, many people who profess Christ today, that's exactly what they're doing. And the way reasons that they're doing it is, firstly, they don't know what they should be doing because they don't read the Word of God. So they don't know what they should be doing. Then, having read the Word of God, they choose to ignore it and go against it. Having heard the faithful preaching of the Word of God, they rebel against that preaching. And they do those things which they think are right in their own eyes. And the days of Israel, during the times of the judges, I believe, are very much like the days in England that we're living today. And it's these days we see a family situation. We see a man called Elkanah with his two wives, Hannah and Peninnah, and Peninnah's children. And they're making an annual visit to Shiloh to sacrifice unto the Lord. There's a couple of things we can notice about Elkanah. First is that he was a nobleman. 1 Chronicles 6 tells us that Elkanah was of the family of the Kohathites, the most honourable house of the tribe of the Levites. We read that he came after the birth of Samuel and offered a bullock. Now, a bullock was a very expensive thing in those days. He certainly was a man of means. If you remember when Jesus was being taken as a baby to the temple for the to be circumcised, all his parents could afford was the offerings of the dove, which was for the poor. But this man, Elkanah, was a man of means. And of course, we're reminded by this passage before us that money doesn't always buy us happiness and contentment. There are things that money cannot buy. Yes, it's nice to have money and it can be a great blessing to us, but we shouldn't set our whole goals on obtaining these things, because it's no guarantee of peacefulness in our families. The second thing to notice was that Elkanah's a devout man. Verse 3, he went up yearly to worship and sacrifice. Now, these were days in which many did not attend to the duties that God had placed upon his people. And Elkanah maintained a standard. He maintained a standard of his fulfilling his personal duty before God as a sinner. And his duty, you might call it almost patriarchal duty, of his wives and of his family, that he took them to the house of God to sacrifice concerning their sin as well as his own. But then he fulfilled his duty as a leader of the people, as a man who was prominent in the society in which he lived, as a nobleman of the Levites, that priestly tribe, in this time of apostasy. And how that should be an encouragement to you and to me, to be faithful to God in these days. And we could learn a lot from Elkanah this morning, but our subject for this morning is Hannah. And we might amplify the subject by describing her as a struggling believer in a difficult and dark day. Hannah, a struggling believer in a difficult and dark day. Now, when you start to study this period of the history in the Bible, the names that people are given are very important. They always carry with them a meaning that's significant. And Hannah's name means grace. And if I was going to try and expound what grace means this morning, well, we wouldn't get any lunch, we wouldn't get any tea, we would still be going during the evening service. As long as my voice held out, I guess we'd still be here this time next week, having gone through our week, trying to really develop what the full meaning of grace is. It's a vast meaning. We can only just touch it this morning. And the way I think grace can particularly be applied to Hannah is the meaning steadfast love. Steadfast love. You think of God's love for us as the people of God. It's steadfast. It doesn't change. It doesn't waver. It doesn't stop loving us when we sin. He doesn't stop loving us when we fail. Having fixed his love upon us in eternity past, he will love us forever. And we think of that grace as being an attribute of God, the steadfast love of God. But we'll see that it quite fits with Hannah in this passage. In many ways, this story, I hesitate to use the word story because it is historical, it's a fact. But this account, it's a very basic story that we can all relate to. It's a story about two women, Hannah and Peninnah. Both had what the other one wanted. And both that the things they wanted weren't particularly bad things to desire. In fact, they had a right, almost in a sense, to desire these things. There's nothing wrong with them having these desires. There's nothing inappropriate having them in desire. Hannah was the first wife. She was the wife that Elkanah loved, we read in verse 5. But she had a problem. Verse 2, Hannah had no children. Verse 5, the Lord had shut up her womb. Look how simply the Bible describes her problem. It is so simple, the problems described in those terms. You imagine trying to talk to a lady today that's got problems in this area, to get a full scientific and lecture on biology, chemistry, maybe a bit of physics thrown in as well, and you'd be baffled by it, the descriptions of these problems. But here the problem is described in a very simple way. She can't have children. And the reason she can't have children is God has not allowed her to. He's shut up her womb. He's ordained that she cannot have children. And this reminds us of something very simple this morning. That problems that to us are insurmountable are simple to God. Things that we cannot begin to work out how they're going to be sorted out are just like a click of the fingers to God. We believe in the God who spake and light was created. We believe in the God who spake and the earth and the waters were separated. We believe in the God who spake and the various creatures were created. And this God, when we have problems, the things that are impossible with us are gloriously possible with him. So her problem is described in a very simple way to us, but it was a massive, insurmountable problem to her. Now, Cana, he got round the problem, and he married the second wife, Peninnah. And Peninnah came along, and soon children were born. And here you had the situation where Elkanah was content. He had the wife he loved, and he had the son to be for the inheritance, and he had the children, and so he was there, and he was content in life. And Hannah, this example of grace, this example of steadfast love, we do not read that she attacked or blamed her husband, though he gave her good cause to. Do you know, husbands, at times we can be pretty useless. And she's look at what he says in verse 8. Hannah, why weepest thou, and why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? He's trying to be kind to his wife. He's trying to placate her. He's trying to soothe her. Because he's such a loving man. He loves her. He will give her anything that she wants. But there's only one thing that she wants, and it's a son. There's only one thing that can get her out of the trouble she's in, and it's a son. It's a son that will silence Peninnah. It's a son that will take this reproach from her, because it's a reproach amongst the Jewish women to not be able to bear children. And how Cana can be the most wonderful husband in the world, but he can't be as good as one son, let alone 10 sons, no matter how hard he tries. And instead of Hannah railing on her husband and attacking Peninnah and going to war, we see 3 great virtues displayed, which will be the framework of our thoughts this morning. We see that Hannah was the faithful one. Secondly, that Hannah was the hopeful one. And thirdly, that Hannah was the thankful one. So firstly, Hannah, the faithful one. We've mentioned the state of apostasy in Israel at this time was very bad. But Hannah had 3 particular circumstances to overcome. The first circumstance that she had to overcome, we might describe as the fetters of family. She had a circumstance that would depress and demoralise the most strongest and positive of individuals, leaving them feeling utterly dejected. She has this reproach she can do nothing about. She has this weakness she cannot overcome. And she has to deal with Peninnah, the second wife. Hannah possesses Elkanah's love, which Peninnah desperately wants. And Peninnah should have been loved. This was a wrong relationship. You read in through the Genesis, time and again, what polygamy did in families. And it caused great problems because man was not created to love two women. A man was created to love one. You read of Jacob. We read that Rachel was loved and Leah was hated. He didn't regard Leah, even though she bore children and so on to him. And then you have to think about who Hannah's character. She would have loved to have had children for herself, for her husband, and for the service of the Lord. But that ability at this time was given to Peninnah. And Peninnah was able to bear the children, but Peninnah wasn't loved. She should have been loved. The New Testament teaches husbands, love your wives. Love your wives. There's no excuse not to love your wife, the New Testament says. Love them. And of course, Elkanah couldn't love Peninnah. He loves Hannah. He should never have married Peninnah. He should have just had the one wife. And then all the sorrow and all this misery would not have existed. Peninnah can have two meanings to her name. The first is coral. Now if you think about what coral is, coral is this creature which has this hard exterior. It's quite a hard creature, but it has a hollow cylindrical structure. It attaches to some structure and around its opening there's all these tentacles that go out that sting and paralyze the prey that the coral sucks into its hollow and absorbs. Doesn't that describe Peninnah? Every time she had the opportunity, she'd sting and paralyze Hannah. She'd hurt Hannah. She'd make her, bring her down. And she was attempting to make Elkanah love her by destroying Hannah in Elkanah's sight. That's a horrible way to be. But we can sympathize with Peninnah if you think about it. She's unloved. Lonely. Even with her children. Her husband doesn't love her. We might refer to her in sort of common slang as almost being like a baby factory. That's her whole purpose in life. It's not much of an existence for Peninnah. The second meaning of Peninnah can be pearl. A pearl is formed by a stone getting into the shell of an oyster. We know what that's like, don't we? When we get a little stone in our shoe if we're out walking, and how quickly we need to stop and get it out. Because it's such a discomfort to us. Well, can you imagine the poor oyster? It's so soft inside its shell. And it has no fingers like we do just to prise the stone out. So it secretes a liquid. And this liquid adheres to the stone and it wraps around it. And it forms this hard surface which creates this smoothness around it. And of course it gradually builds up and builds up the more that it's irritated, until it have this thing that's beauty and is prized and people dive to get them. And this describes Peninnah's heart, doesn't it? This unloved woman with a hard heart towards Hannah. She had no sympathy for Hannah. Hannah couldn't eat. She couldn't drink. She was weeping. And Peninnah would not let up on her. She just added and added and added to it. And by doing this, she's trying to bring this beauty to herself. It's quite a perverse thing when you think about it. And yet, we can all think of women who've done such things, and even men in some cases who've done such things. It's quite a common thing. And if we have this sort of spirit within us, we need to be careful to do something about it. Whatever favour bringing Hannah down might have done for her, whatever beauty she might have thought she'd brought to herself, if you could cut straight through a pearl, it's one of the hardest substances on earth. If you could cut through a pearl, what would you find at the middle? You'd find a stone. And this is the way to think of Peninnah. Her heart was as hard as flint. Just as a stone takes years to form, so This afflicting went on for years. We read in verse 4 that she had sons and daughters. And each child, as she had that pregnancy and that joy that came from the pregnancy, it probably came with a hope. Now my husband will love me. Now my husband will love me. But it didn't work. She continued to irritate Hannah. No wonder Hannah was in bitterness of soul, we read in verse 10. It wore her to a point of absolute desperation. You know, this is a family situation. It's different to our families. We don't have polygamous marriages. But it's a situation I'm sure that every one of us can relate to. If you think about when I grew up, or when you grew up and families together, or brought up your family, when was the time you had most of your arguments in the family? I could tell you honestly, in my family, it was when we went on holiday. Because whilst you're at home, you're all doing your own thing, you spent time apart, and everyone thinks it's a great idea, particularly when you've got teenagers, let's get the family together and we'll spend the whole week together. And of course there you've got four people, or how many people are in your family, that generally come into about two personality types, or maybe one. And so you start to rub up against each other and irritate each other. And we can all relate to this, can't we? How it's all squashed together, you're together in the house, you're together as you go out doing things together, and so the frustration can build over that period. And this is something we can relate to as we watch this family go to Shiloh. And so we might describe Hannah almost as being in the furnace, in the melting pot. We could describe it as being this particular annual visit was this particular time when everything just overwhelmed her. It became intolerable for her. And we don't read that she exploded. We don't read that she retaliated to Penina's going. She didn't sit there in depressed fatalism. Hannah fled. She fled not to run away from the problem, but she fled to the throne of grace. She fled to the temple, as it's described in the Authorized Version. Now remember, the temple hadn't yet been built. This is the tabernacle. She fled to the tabernacle. And there, she got as close as she could as a woman to the Holy of Holies, where was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. She wanted to get alone with God. She wanted to get as close to God as she could feel herself to be. It was in that Holy of Holies the Shekinah glory of God had been witnessed as God descended in his glory and went into that place. What a contrast she is to Rachel, who we read of in Genesis. And Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children. Rachel envied her sister, that's Leah, and said unto Jacob, give me children, or else I die. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in God's stead? Who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb? What a frustration for Jacob that would have been. Rachel's telling him he's got to give her children. Well, I'm sure he'd tried. And he'd failed. And he realised that he needed God to give the children. And in this family situation, we're not to blame each other for circumstances that come beyond our control. We're to look to the Lord, to remember that's him, and come before him and bring them to him, just as she did. But sadly, it's as she approached the tabernacle, she had to overcome a second circumstance, sin in the sanctuary. In verse 3 of our chapter, we read that the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Now, these were the priests of the Lord in name, but not in practice. As we read in chapter 2, verse 12, now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. Now, as you read through the opening chapters of 1 Samuel, you find that these men were adulterers who stole from God. The priests had a prescribed portion that should be taken from the sacrifice, and it should only be taken once it had been offered and things like that, but they would take it when the meat was raw and all these sorts of things. And they were made themselves fat from the offerings that the people were making. And so it meant that the worship of God was much despised. And you can imagine how discouraging this would have been for those who are faithful in Israel. How many weak believers would have turned away from following God because of these wicked men and not made the sacrifices that were expected of them. Now, it comes times sometimes that there are troubles in churches. And we have to go through troubles. I could give you a long list of the catalogues of troubles I've experienced in my life, with my family growing up, with my father in the ministry, and since becoming an adult, the issues that we've had. For some people, you find they actually stop going to church because of all the problems they've come into. They're absolutely heartbroken, they're frustrated, and so they give up on going to church. Now, this is wrong. This is wrong. We're told to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together in the New Testament. Our relationship with God does not depend upon other people or on a particular man, as in the minister or the pastor, all these things. They are but dust. Remember that. Remember that. Any of us are only what we are by the grace of God and the mercy of God. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, the Bible clearly teaches us. And today, if you look at churches, there's compromise and falling away, the standards are broken down, and the behaviour of believers in the worship is coming down, and the view of the preaching of the Word of God is declining. Why in most churches do you have a pulpit? It's because men have a regard for the Word of God. Why is it that you're sitting and I'm standing? It's because of the practice of the Jewish rabbis, such as Gamaliel. And they would stand, they would sit on a chair, whilst the students would sit on the ground to listen to them. They would be above the people. And we should have a high regard for the preaching of the Word of God, just as we do for the Bible, being the Word of God. These things we should look up to, not because we particularly reverence the man doing it, but because this is a means of grace that God has ordained, whereby we are to be blessed. This is why it's important for us to find ministers who study to divide the Word of God. You go to some places, men don't study, and they always end up in heresy. It's quite simple. And so we need to put ourselves under a ministry which is edifying and encourages us up in the ways of the Lord. But what are we to do when troubles come? Are we to give up? No. We're to be like this example of Hannah. She didn't let Hophni and Phinehas and their lecherous advances put her off going. It's a horrible thought. She might have had to tell them to get lost on the way going to pray. Can you imagine that? The Bible doesn't tell us. We don't want to develop into fancy, but she may have been confronted with that. You can imagine someone being upset, saying, well, I'm not going to go to the temple because I might have to deal with them. No, she didn't let that stop her. She didn't let it stop her. She came to the sanctuary and poured out her complaint before God. Jesus taught in John 21, Peter seeing him, that is John, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, if I will tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. And it's not to allow others or anything to stand between us and God. It's our responsibility to do as God has commanded. So in bitterness of soul, Hannah the faithful one has overcome the circumstance of fetters in the family, the circumstance of sin in the sanctuary, and the third circumstance she had to overcome was reproval for righteousness. Poor Hannah, the one whose love to God was so and her husband was so steadfast, whose grief is so great, it's described as bitterness of soul. She's gone into the tabernacle and she's wept a lot before God. Tears have been streaming down her face as she's been praying. And she's reproved by Eli the high priest for drunkenness. This is the woman who can't eat. This is the woman who can't drink. And he's accusing her of overindulgence. You know, I've got the ginger hair. And when I was young, I had to learn to tame my temper. And I can imagine being in such a situation as that, really giving Eli a piece of my mind. That tends to be my natural reaction. But look how she reacts. She reacts meekly and calmly. What a good example she is to us. And from her response, we need to take a threefold lesson. We need to be careful to avoid Eli's mistake and not to jump to conclusions based on appearance. We need to be like Hannah, when we're falsely accused, to be meek and to simply give an answer to the false accusation for our behaviour. And if we make a mistake, like Eli did, we're not to be stubborn. We're not to be arrogant. We're not to stick to our guns when it's obvious that we're wrong. We're to accept that and be gracious to stand, as Eli did, corrected. Think about it. Eli's presumption that Hannah was drunk gives us an insight into what the state of Israel was like at that time. That it wasn't uncommon for people to come to the tabernacle drunk. Hophni and Phinehas' behaviour may well have encouraged it. We're exhorted in Scripture to quench not the Spirit. And Hannah's desire to pray refused to be dampened. The Holy Spirit within her burned brightly. It led her to the throne of her loving Heavenly Father. And do we know something of this Holy Spirit within us that grants us the faith to overcome difficult circumstances? Well, the second thing we're going to consider this morning is Hannah, the hopeful one. And all Hannah's hope was fixed on God. Verse 10, her hope was fixed by prayer. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. Now, it's a sad truth that only severe trials and afflictions draw out the sort of prayer from us that Hannah prayed before God. It's when we're at the end of ourselves, have lost hope in everything else, so we have no other choice but to throw ourselves on God's mercy. Hannah would know the experience of the psalmist who wrote later, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles." Hannah's hope, secondly, was fixed by a vow. Verse 11, "And she vowed a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head." Here Hannah's steadfast love is revealed. She had been brought into this bitterness of soul, felt herself to be sorely afflicted, who understandably may have felt self-pity, categorically demonstrates her love for God. Look at the promise she makes. There's only one thing that she wants in this life. Only one. A son. And she tells God that if he gives her the one thing that she wants, she will give that one thing to God. That's something, isn't it? That's something. The most precious thing that this woman can possess, she is prepared to lay down to the Lord. That's the most marvellous vow. Now, we need to be very careful when we vow things before God. It's a very solemn thing. We need to be careful of making these vows. But I'm going to ask you a question. When you pray, do you give God a reason to answer your prayer? That sounds a strange thing to say. We don't often talk in these terms. But let me refer you to the New Testament. We need to think of the account of the death of Dorcas. Dorcas has died. And the Apostle Peter's there. And the Christians who she's helped are desperate for her to be resurrected. And they don't come and they don't say to Peter, "Well, you've got the power, you raise her." They don't come and say, "You should do this to show God's power." They brought the things she'd made. They showed to Peter, and in this sense at that time, Peter is standing in a sense as the apostle, he's God's servant. And they're bringing these things before God. And they're saying, "Lord, we desire this. And this is the reason why. Because Dorcas was such a help to us and such a help to the church in the Lord's work." And when you have something that you really desire, do you think of that thing in terms of how it's going to help you serve God? How it's going to help you serve God? I had a great trial a few years ago. I had to buy a car for the man who works with me, Marco Reale. You've met him here. And we had a very, very straight budget for the car. And I couldn't see whatever car I could buy for that money. And I prayed and I prayed and I prayed about it, because he needed it for the ministry, to go to churches, to minister and conduct meetings and all these sorts of things. And I laid this out before the Lord. And do you know what? The car came up for the money that when our treasurer saw it, he said, I thought Charles only had so much to spend. That car's worth £2,500 more. And the Lord had provided a car in that way. Why? Because we needed it to serve him. We needed his help. And my friend, there are circumstances when, if we can honestly pray for these things before the Lord and say, if you give me this, this will help me to serve thee, and I will give it back, and I will give these things back to thee. We give God a reason to answer our prayer. It doesn't mean he's got to. But we give God a reason to answer our prayer. It's not simply to use it to satisfy our lusts, but it's to bring honour and the glory to his name. And as God heard this prayer of this poor woman, that if he gives her the son, she'll give him back to him. How could he not hear that prayer? Hannah's hope was fixed on God by prayer, but it's also fixed on God's grace. When Eli learned what Hannah had really been doing in the temple, we read in verse 17 that Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. Eli has been a hindrance, and now he becomes a help. That's always good when these things happen in the work of God. You can imagine, as the high priest, at first he'd filled Hannah full of dread. But almost instantly he becomes, we might describe him as, a blessed benedictory on the things that have gone on. And they're almost like a seal upon the prayer and the vow that Hannah has made. We read in verse 18, so the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And this is a beautiful demonstration of Hannah's faith and hope. Having prayed and made her vow, her hope was fixed on God's grace. Then in his loving kindness and mercy, he would grant her request. Now look what happens. She's not pregnant. She's got no special word promise that she might have any encouragement on this. She simply had laid it before the Lord, and she left it at that before him, and trusted in God to bring these things to pass. You know, I can imagine how you and I could be. Particularly if we think of it as in terms of pregnancy. We think, well, let's wait till we know we've actually got the evidence of a pregnancy. Well, let's wait till, I mean, it's a habit in this country, you wait till about 3 months of pregnancy till the wife starts to show before you tell people, because the risk of losing an infant in this first trimester. Then you think, well, hold on a minute, things can go wrong in pregnancy, let's wait till the child's actually born. Well, then there's a chance the child can actually, once it's born, there's a chance that things can go wrong. Let's wait till they start school. And so it goes on and on and on. And we never really get hopeful, trusting in God for these things. But Hannah wasn't like that. Having prayed, having vowed, she went home, she ate, she drank, and her countenance was no more sad. She was relieved. She'd taken it to the throne of grace, you might say, and left her problem there and trusted God to bring these things to pass. Are we prepared to trust him to bring us relief? Well, finally this morning, Hannah, the thankful one. Hannah called her son Samuel, which means asked of God. That's a great name for a child, isn't it? Asked of God. And this child was the evidence of answered prayer all of his life. And it seems that she took the Nazarite vow for him, and he lived as a Nazarite. And this child went on to be a great man, a great servant of God. We think of Moses in the Old Testament as being the lawgiver, and Samuel is called the kinggiver, because he would go on to anoint the first two kings of Israel. God granted Hannah a son. Hannah gave God a servant. Hannah was the last judge of Israel. He was the first of a new era of prophets, and a very significant character and prominent character in their history. Hannah had overcome the difficulties of living in a less than ideal family situation. She'd overcome the apostasy in Israel at that time and trusted in God to help her. And I love it as you read these closing verses of chapter 1. How she comes before Eli and she says, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I ask of him." You can sense the joy coming out of her, can't you? She had triumphed. She had triumphed over Peninnah. She triumphed over her circumstance, and she triumphed in the Lord. Here was the evidence that God loved her, and God had blessed her. And so she was full of joy at this. My grandmother was told by the doctor that she couldn't have children. And she went to the doctor and she said, "I think I'm pregnant." And the doctor told her, "You're mad." Well, months went by, and of course the evidence couldn't be overlooked anymore. And my grandmother, who's a very humble lady, she'd worked as a cook before she was married, she went back to the doctor. And he had to admit that she was pregnant. And my grandmother was a very humble, meek lady. And when she was nearly 90 years of age, many years after my father had been born, she used to get a smile on her face when she told the story. She says, "I went and I told that doctor, it's not me that's mad, it's you." She had joy, she had a triumph over that doctor, poor chap, because he got it wrong. And she gave birth to my father. It brought joy to her decades later, even as an old lady. This biggest, probably the biggest triumph of her life, she could look on it. My friend, if you come here this morning with no reason to thank God, with no joy to God in your heart, I can tell you the reason why you feel that way. It's a very simple reason. It's a very straightforward reason. You don't pray. That is simply the reason. And if you are praying, you're praying for things just to consume upon your lusts. You're not living to the Lord. You're not seeking to honour and to glorify Him. Because, my friend, when you pray and you get an answer to that prayer, you have joy in your heart. And that joy will last you for many years. And you can look back on those milestones and you can bring them back before the Lord and say, "You were merciful to me then, will you not be merciful again?" And times when Satan will discourage you, and he'll tempt you in your thoughts to think, "Well, I'm not loved by God." You can say, "Yes, I am, because he's done this for me, and he's done that for me." And he can indicate these milestones in your life. Excuse me. Think of the way God led Israel as they came up out of Egypt, and they did their wanderings in the wilderness. At times they'd raise up the stones, wouldn't they? This is the way the Lord our God has led us. And my friend, these are steps in our life that we can look back on with thankfulness. And Hannah was truly thankful before God. Not only did she present Samuel to the Lord and give him back to the Lord, she then had reason to rejoice in God. In chapter 2, in the first 10 verses, we've got 10 reasons she rejoiced in God, and we'll just list those off very quickly. Don't worry, we're not going to start a new sermon now. 10 points. Verse 1, she rejoiced in God's salvation. Verse 2, she rejoiced in God's holiness. Verse 3, she rejoiced in God's judgment. Verse 4, she rejoiced in God's might. Verse 5, she rejoiced in God's sovereignty. Verse 6, she rejoiced in God's power. Verse 7, she rejoiced in God's influence. Verse 8, she rejoiced in God's providence. Verse 9, she rejoiced in God's preservation of his saints. And verse 10, she rejoiced in God's victory. You come to church with no reason to rejoice in God? You don't pray. You don't pray. You don't pray, you don't get answers to prayer. It's a simple little logic here. This isn't anything very complicated, very simple this morning, what we're trying to get over here. Now, we've mentioned how Hannah's son went on to do great things for the Lord. Let's think about Peninnah as we come to a close. The one thing she had going for was she could have children for Elkanah, and Hannah couldn't. My friend, can you imagine the joy Hannah had when she found out she was pregnant with Samuel? Can you imagine how awful that was for Peninnah? But Peninnah never prayed about her situation. And the months went by and Samuel was born, and there had been the joy for Hannah and Elkanah. Her sons would no longer have had the inheritance. All the inheritance would have gone to Samuel. They lost their inheritance. They lost the favour. And not only that, we read in 1 Samuel 2:21 that the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bare 3 sons and 2 daughters. Now whether that's 3 sons in addition to Samuel, I'm not sure. No one's really sure. But it doesn't really matter, does it? She had either 5 or 6 children in total. Man, they must have been long pregnancies for poor old Peninnah. Can you imagine? Oh, no, she's pregnant again. Oh, no, she's pregnant again. As Hannah was so blessed by God, and God appeared for her. And as we close, I just want to ask you one question to think about. Tell me the name of just one of Peninnah's children. Tell me, what did they do for God? Tell me what name they had in Israel. You can't. She departs from history a broken, hard-hearted, nasty woman with no joy in her life. Whereas Hannah, who prayed and trusted in God, she went to her bed, to her death, rejoicing and praising God for his mercies to her. Amen.